Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. This day is a gift. We don't take it for granted, and we ask that we'd live this day in light of the day of Christ when we stand before him, so that we would give an account. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got one of my favorite poems up for you to see, and it's called Prayer, and it's parentheses one because he wrote some others with the name Prayer. George Herbert, who lived from 1593 to 1633, was an extraordinary man who, in anonymity, wrote a variety of poems called The Temple. And one of those poems that after his death he left to a friend and said you can throw it away or whatever. No one even knew that they existed in just the last few years of his life. Thanks be to God that his friend did something with it and had him published. And he's become, and he's my favorite poet, but it would take me a whole session to work our way through this poem, but I'm just going to pull out a few themes. The reason why I wanted to do this with you is because we have been talking about the whole theme of splendor in the ordinary. That's what we've been discussing. How is it possible to take the routine, the mundane, the ordinary, the so-called secular, and transmute it into something that is extraordinary, that is not routine, that is something that has a sign of transcendence about it, where we take the ordinary tasks, and because we're giving them to God, they become extraordinary. And this concept then, when we play to the audience of one, to the living God, he's our audience, whether others notice or not. And therefore, the things that we do, they all matter, even the things that seem to be thankless tasks and annoying things. But they're all part of that, if we can elevate it into praise. And so this ongoing dependence upon the Father in everything we do is this manifestation whereby we invoke his presence in each area of our lives. And so how do we cultivate the skill of praying in every situation? It's a skill, and a skill is how do you develop a skill? We already know the answer to that. How do you develop a skill, any kind of skill? It's got to be practiced. We know that. There's no way around it. There's work that's going to be invested to get any kind of skill. Remember, it's always this concept of what do you want? And then the second question is, what's the price tag? Because if it's something worthwhile, you're going to pay a price. And the third question is going to be this, am I willing to pay it? There are a lot of things I want, but I'm not willing to pay the price. Because if I did do those things, it would prevent me from doing other things that I need to do. And so the good becomes the enemy of the best, and we well know in our short life that our capacities so greatly extend beyond our contribution. You know that. You know that your abilities are going to be far greater than your accomplishments. You know that. And as we get older, it becomes more painfully obvious, but I think that's the stuff of heaven, because the phrase I've given you more than once is age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. Think of that. Age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. Why? Because as we get older, we are being reminded that we were never meant to be on this planet, in this body, in this earth suit forever. This is a temporary theater, as it were, just as we were in our mother's womb for a period of time, and then were birthed into this world, and there we were given biological life. So in this womb, we are going to be birthed into the next world. What we call death is the second birth canal, and that's spiritual life. So there's an obvious analogy. So what we realize is that this is a soul-forming world, that God's allowing all these things to happen, and he's training us. So when we think about habituation and the cultivation of a skill, it's a reminder that you can't get it all done, but you have to choose the things that matter most and discern what he wants for you. And it's a good process of prayerful discernment. What is the excellent thing? To approve the things that are excellent. Because there are a lot of good things, but if you just focus on good things and miss out on the greatest things, the excellent things, then once again, you've missed out. And so we all have a calling, and God invites us to do that. But at the same time, he invites us to see that in this soul-forming world in which we're embedded, we are called then to be prepared for his presence. And that means the bringing him into the routines of life. And so the way we cultivate the skill of practicing his presence in all things is by training. And training is habituation through practice. So you show up. You do the work on a consistent basis. And as you practice and practice and practice, eventually you become more skillful. There's a fluidity. And remember, disciplines of this sort are not things that give you bondage, but rather liberate you. Because actually the discipline that you cultivate in attaining a skill then actually frees you to be able to do things you could otherwise never do. So there are many things I'd like to be able to do, but I don't want to pay the price. But there are things that we can do. All of us are called to at least this skill. It's the skill of wisdom, of living all of life under the lordship of Christ. That's a skill all of us need to cultivate. Would you not agree? And part of that skill is a skill in the art of practicing God's presence in the routine, the thankless, the ordinary. That's part of that skill. So as we train ourselves to try to bring everything into that moment of prayer, as we try to be aware of two levels simultaneously, the spiritual level and then the realm of the transitory, the mundane so-called, the temporal, the visible. If we can, because I've argued before that your mind is wired by God in such a way that you can be aware on two levels simultaneously. You can think of the spiritual as well, and you know you can pray for someone while you're talking with them. We rarely do. Have you noticed that? We can be doing routine tasks, and we can become aware of God's presence, but that requires a habituation through practice, training, skill. Some of you know that I'm working on a guide to practicing God's presence, and we hope to have that out this fall. I have it ready, but not ready. I don't want to bring it out when it's not really just right, because this is an important thing. But it's kind of like a training manual that will show you how to practice God's presence in 8 categories of life. So there are scripture exercises you can actually embellish. There are some beauty exercises, time exercises, wisdom exercises, relational exercises, work exercises. There are exercises in which we remember in the relationships what we are called to do. So all of these things can connect together. So I will look forward to getting that into your hands, and I hope that will be soon. And that, by the way, as I think I've also mentioned, is a product of a book that's coming out in November by InterVarsity Press called Life in the Presence of God. And the subtitle is, and I like the subtitle, Practices for Living in Light of Eternity. Practices. These give you things, tangible things. So we allude to this separate guide in the book, but we develop it more because the book is already too big. So that's coming out in November, and we'll tell you more about that. Again, I've been frustrated because I know that the most important thing you can do is to be with him, Jesus, and bring him into all things, to practice his presence in all things. Would you not agree that that's so critical? And yet I've never encountered a training manual or a guide to how to do that. I've heard about how good it is to do when you hear about Brother Lawrence and all, but I have not encountered a series of exercises, a manual, a guide. Here's what you can do to make that happen. We're even planning to turn this into an app, which would be rather dandy. Now, in this tech age, apps were meant for this, because it can actually remind you about how you're doing, and you can actually program the app so it'll remind you. Let's try this one today. Let's try this one. And as you develop those things, you begin to get a tool chest, you see, and you add this one. How did you like it? You tried it this week, this particular practice, maybe 2 this week. And at the end, it'll ask you, what did you like? Did you like it or not? You see? And if it was great, add it to your toolkit. If it wasn't, We'll take that, we'll do some others, plenty more. And so it becomes person specific, and it can even, you can have it give you reminders and so forth. So I'm a big believer in helping people, equipping them to be more effective in their prayer journeys and in their life together. And so one of those things that we want to do is this idea of exposing ourselves then to great ideas. And when I consider George Herbert's prayer, you discover that prayer spiritualizes all aspects of your life. That's the concept that's in his prayer. And so it sanctifies work. It makes the ordinary a receptacle of the divine. That's what I'm arguing. It becomes that way, such a way that it's sacramental, because it unifies the secular and the spiritual, or the sacred. The natural and the spiritual into a seamless whole. And that's why I want us to think a prayer can sanctify relationships. It can make us less selfish than we would ordinarily be as we interact with other people, with coworkers, families, friends, and neighbors. So just a few thoughts about this marvelous poem, Prayer One. He says, prayer's the church, is the church banquet, and there's a Eucharistic imagery, is there not, in that? The church's banquet, we show up together, and the idea of in the Eucharist, it's like a meal that we share, as it were, before God. That's a whole theme that we can go there. It is indeed a banquet, and it reminds us of what the Father's house will be like when we have the marriage feast of the Lamb. The best food you've ever known in this world will be as nothing compared with that. It's angels' age, and by speaking of angels' age, he's saying this is the realm, the sphere in which the angelic host resides. They are palpably present, and they see the glory of the living God. And so we are entering in from this secular age, as it were, into the angelic realm when we lift up our thoughts before God. What is the speed of prayer? It better be faster than the speed of light, because if it wasn't, no prayers would have ever reached outside of our own Milky Way galaxy. It better be faster than that. And of course, it transcends space. It transcends time, and I submit to you that prayer is so mysterious that we become agents in the realm of mystery in some respects. Consider this idea, that just to pray for someone's salvation is to invite God to have done something before the foundation of the world. Have you thought about it that way? You're asking God to have done something before the foundation of the world, because that this is all present. And your prayers, in my mind, can not only be proactive, because they can be retroactive. They can have a relationship, and that is deeply mysterious. You're entering into a new realm. It's the realm of the angels. It's God's breath in man returning to his birth. And there is, again, if you know Herbert, you'll know he uses double and triple and quadruple entendres all the time in his poetry. There's several layers, like the Gospel of John. What is God's breath in man? He breathed into him, and he became a what? A living soul. So the ruach, the spirit, or the wind of the spirit, or the pneuma in the New Testament. So both words, the Hebrew ruach, meaning wind or spirit, and the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, from which we get the word pneumatic, you see. We have that wind or breath or spirit. And so it's God breathed his spirit in us, and what are you doing now? You are actually giving it back to him. It's like a respiration, as it were. And so in prayer, you receive and then you give back, like breathing in and out. You see the concept there? It's a respiration. And that we see a giving and a taking. And it's returning to his birth. God's breath returns to its origin. He goes on to say the soul in paraphrase. And again, without going into detail, because there are layers here. To take something that's complex and make a paraphrase of it is to simplify it, to make it accessible, you see? And it has a way of explicating, exegeting, revealing the soul in that confined in that manner. It conveys your soul, your heart's aspiration and desire. It is the heart in pilgrimage, and all of us are in journey. And so with your heart in pilgrimage, the metaphors of that being wayfarers and strangers and aliens in this world, both in the Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament, you see that we are in pilgrimage. We're pilgrims heading somewhere. And in a pilgrim, then, there's always some shrine in a typical pilgrimage, some telos, some end, some place that you're going to, you see? And what is our pilgrimage? That end is God Himself. So where our soul is moving in that direction. Again, another image, the Christian plummet, sounding heaven and earth. And this is an image of an actual device that was used. Of course, mariners would know what a plummet was, because if you had a sounding line, so you'd try to sound the deeps, you'd plummet and you'd send it down, and you'd have these little metal objects, these little weights on it, and it'd be used as part of the plummeting device and to sound the deeps. How deep does it go? So you're going down into the deeps, you see. So we came with that term to a plummet, where literally meant this little object that was attached to these ropes, or these that would go down. How deep are we? But here, what's the image here? The Christian plummet sounding. It's sounding what? Heaven and earth. So it's just a reversal. Instead of how deep does it go, how high does it go? So this plummet takes you vertically. You see the concept, the metaphor there? Another image is there. He goes to say, engine against the Almighty. What's an engine against the Almighty? What might come to your mind? An engine of war, like a catapult. There are certain devices that would be used, and sometimes they would hurl large stones. One of the kings of Israel loved to create engines of war that would hurl spears and arrows and stones and so forth. And it would be an engine often put on the wall of a city to oppose the enemies. So in a way, you are now assailing the enemy, but God instead is your friend. So in a way, then, you are doing war, waging spiritual war, but you're doing it, though, with one who wishes to hear your petitions and your intercessions. In other words, it becomes a device in which we assail the gates of heaven, as it were, and we appeal to Him. There's a boldness in that metaphor, or sinner's tower. And often there would be a tower of refuge that could be seen as well. Sometimes a tower, also going to the warfare image, was this device that they'd bring up to a walled city. Because before there were cannons, which changed the rules of war, as you can imagine, but before then, a good thick walled city would be difficult to overcome. They would be shooting things down and all the signs, but then they built these devices that they would literally roll up to the city and they'd be covered, you see. It would be a tower, and then it would be a siege tower, and they would actually, the soldiers could get in there and mount and go across the wall. Another image then about a warfare that's going on, but it's a glorious warfare where we're wrestling, as it were, and we're wrestling with God Almighty, and we're giving Him our desires, our petitions, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, and opening the soul before Him. And so there's this wonderful picture, and indeed we are embedded ourselves in a warfare in this world, so we transcend into a higher warfare. Reverse thunder is a beautiful image, isn't it? Instead of it coming down, the lightning coming down from above, the lightning goes from the earth to heaven. You see? It's like a reverse thunder. It's like Christ's side-piercing spear. It is that which connects together with the glorious work that He did on the cross. And we are involved in that as well. It's piercing the side as well. Blood and water come forth in that imagery. The 6 days world transposing in an hour. So we have the metaphor of the world which He speaks into being, the image of 6 days, but now all of that time is actually compressed into an hour of prayer. And it goes, the wholeness of creation is woven together in this time. And Herbert is arguing that prayer is more profound and mysterious than you ever thought. It has great power, and it but we regard it as something that's boring, you know, let's get through it, or that sort of a thing if we do that. That's why if there's a great power in praying scripture back to God, because it elevates our hearts and guides us through that process. But you compress time in a way, in an hour. A kind of tune which all things hear and fear. So he goes from a warfare kind of an image to the beauty of a tune. Everything, all things hear it. But then there's also the fear. It creates a holy fear, a holy desire. And then a very different image: softness and peace and joy and love and bliss. Very similar, aren't they, to the fruit of the Spirit. Now we have quietude. There's a simplicity of that. Exalted manner, gladness of the best. So the manna that came from above down here is now going back up to heaven. Gladness of the best. We are now treasuring the things that matter most. Heaven in ordinary, man well dressed. Heaven in ordinary. And so what we have is what we've been talking about here, splendor in the ordinary, heaven in ordinary. We are well-dressed. There are many things that relates to, but one of the things that comes to my mind, and I'm sure he had this in mind, was the fact that who told you you were naked? Go back to that. When, because of our sins, we lost that protection, we needed then to be covered. And remember what they tried to do in their sin? They were not well-dressed. They covered themselves up with what? Yes, these leaves, but that did not adequately do it. So what did God himself have to do? He himself had to make that first sacrifice. He has to sacrifice an animal because the life is in the blood, and he then takes that skin and covers them. So it's a metaphor, is it not, of salvation, of redemption. Only God can clothe you. And the metaphor of righteousness and the idea of being clothed with righteousness. Consider the imagery here. I'll go back to this in just a moment, but consider with me if you go to Revelation for just a moment, and if you go to what we can anticipate and what I was alluding to here in the marriage feast of the Lamb, it's amazing thought, because we see that we are to give praise to our God, and then we are to rejoice and be glad and give glory. The marriage of the Lamb is coming. His bride has made herself ready. And so she's made herself ready, and it was given to her to do what? Clothe herself, clothe again, that metaphor, in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see the concept there? So being clothed now, we are naked, but then we will be clothed. That image of being clothed with righteousness is part of what's going on in this metaphor, in this image. We're well dressed. Then he uses this wonderful sweep, the Milky Way. So he considers the world itself, the Milky Way, and you look at that, especially in a moonless night. And then they didn't have a whole lot of light when he was writing in the 16th century, as you would know. And he was living not far from Bath, and so he was in the country. So you can imagine how beautiful the Milky Way would appear. This band that where you know you're looking at your galaxy, they don't know it, but you're looking at your galaxy side on. And it continues all the way around the world, the southern hemisphere. The Milky Way, the glorious beauty of that. The bird of paradise. So now he uses an exotic metaphor of something, and it's exquisitely clothed, you see. And then he goes beyond that and says, church bells beyond the stars heard. What does that come to you? What comes to your mind? What could that mean? Church bells beyond the stars heard. It's the imagery here that these prayers resonate with something that goes beyond the empyrean, beyond the stars themselves, and we're connected with that. And the summoning of the church bells to prayer and God's presence is involved here. The soul's blood, it is the life The blood, the life is in the blood. It is the soul's vitality. It is what energizes your relationship with God. The land of spices, a beautiful metaphor of something exotic, beyond our ken, something we cannot understand. The land of spices, which would be an evocative image. Remember the Queen of Sheba bringing spices that they'd never had seen before and would never see again. Something exotic. And then he says, in the subtle conclusion, something understood. And I love that simplicity. Something, a connection has been made. Something that has now been wedded together. There's a union, there's a relationship, there's a mutuality of communion and communication and other-centeredness, which is a revelation, really, in our own experience and in our own practice, although 1,000 removes of the divine Trinitarian unity and diversity in the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see the concept where there's perfect communion, something understood, something grasped, something that is a whole, a unity, the one and the many, the true, the good, and the beautiful, in perfect communion, other-centeredness, communication. This concept, then, we're entering into, then, the privilege of true understanding. I think I may have told you about a dream I had about 2 years ago, but I'll remind you of it. Some of you may not have heard of it. I go back to this. It's one of those iconic moments in my life, and it had to do with prayer. And I don't know why I was given this little gift, but these things occasionally occur. And you wish you got more of them. You can't demand them, you can't make them happen. Usually my dreams are so bizarre that I can't even describe them to you. You see, it's the unconscious is so much greater than the conscious that as I'm waking up, all the symbolic content of the dream, even if I can remember it, begins to diminish because I'm not smart enough to grasp what it meant. You see, poetry and beauty and music and things like that, if I could only somehow write it out. And I'm wondering if some of the best poets have a better ability than me to write that out a little bit. I don't know, it's possible. But so I usually, they're too abstract, too bizarre, whatever, I can't describe them, too symbolic, or I can't remember. But in this instance, I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I knew this thing. And it's, this I knew had such a power. It woke me up like that, startled. I literally sat up in my bed at 3 a.m. And it was this. You've all had dreams where you woke up and it was a nightmare, and you wake up, that's not a pleasant thing. This was I woke up, but it wasn't a nightmare, it was just the opposite. Because what had happened, and I knew I've got to remember this, this is more than an ordinary dream, this was some kind of a gift, a perspective. And there are components as I began to chew on it and think about it before I went back to sleep, because I knew this I needed to do. That's why I can recall it. And it involved, among other things, a giant library in a kind of a basement of a house. And it happens, of course, my library is my basement. I have a 10,000-volume library in my basement. And I think for me it symbolized all of knowledge. The realm of knowledge and human attainment and all the achievements that humans have gained through endeavor and skill and the realization of the image of God. And then I saw a very steep and narrow stairway going up, very high. In fact, this would be equivalent of, let's say, 4 stories high. And it was indeed very narrow, only this wide. And it didn't have a banister. And it was a bit of a scary thing to go up. I later, by the way, I didn't realize that night, but I later realized I know what that's from. That's from Monroe, Louisiana. When I was a boy, I used to spend the summers there. And what we called the big house, which was where my grandmother lived, there was a such a thing. And as a little boy, it scared the dickens out of me because I didn't want to ever go up that thing. It was scary. It's too high, too narrow. And so I never did go up into that attic. Kind of a mysterious thing. Then I realized this kind of must have been evocative of that. But as I go, I knew I had to go from there to there and take that risk. And by the time I get to the very top, it was like an image of that movement from this life to the next. is what it really was. And I had to lean over because it was a flap. To get off this thing, there was a flap, and I had to pull it, so take the risk of falling over. But I pulled it over, and then I found myself immersed in something extraordinary. Usually in my dreams, I'm walking around in my underwear at best, sometimes naked, and I do not like those dreams, and people, and suddenly, where am I? And I, not only am I naked, I'm lost, I don't know where I'm going, or I'm late for something. Maybe your dreams aren't that way, but in this dream, I was clothed, and it was like a white raiment. And then I looked, and I saw others in the distance, and they were communicating together, sitting and enjoying one another. They, too, were clothed in white, and so I joined them. And in this experience, what I was given, I think, was a hint, a little bit of a hint of home, because I realized they were communicating. They weren't using words. It was telepathic. It was beyond the limits of verbal language. But in this, it was not just the imagery of what we would convey as normal speech. It also encompassed wit and wisdom and humor and beauty of art and music, and all the things that you can think of that are beautiful were woven together into this theme that was far beyond any transmission of understanding I'd ever heard. It was so multifaceted that I was astonished at this beauty. And that gave me a little bit of a suggestion of perhaps what it might be like in the communion of the saints in our resurrected, other-centered state. Just a thought. It just gave me a little bit of a hint. I'll assure you, heaven won't be boring. Most people's idea of heaven is a crashing bore. Sitting around, what are you doing today? I'm resting. How about you? Rest, because it says rest in peace, doesn't it? So I guess I'm resting. So rest, what are you doing today? I'm resting too. Rest. You better be doing something more than just sitting around, laying around, playing a harp or something. It might be nice to strum for 5 years even, but how 50, 500, it better be something more than that, which reminds me of the Gary Larson cartoon that I've told you about before, where there's a guy floating around in his cloud, and he's got his halo, and he's got, obviously, the idiocy of having him. He's got his wings. Where do we get this idea that we're going to have wings? It's nonsense. But he's got all the kit, and he's on his own cloud. He's obviously went and he's off in his own cloud by himself. And the subtitle is basically this: Hey, are there any magazines here? Which is a grand question. Are there any magazines? What do you do? It's nice, I guess, but what do you do? You see? And therein lies the humor of that, because actually, it is so beyond what you will do. Actually, the being is the doing. The being, the relationships, something understood becomes the thing. And so in that extraordinary, glorious communion and communication then, we will, I think, have all things in one. But there's one other element to my dream. Because at one point then, a fellow, I don't know why him, someone I know, but I haven't seen him in 15 years, and I still haven't seen him. It's been 17 years since I saw him, but why him? But he said something to the group. He said, let's speak to the Father. And when he said, let's direct this to the Father, suddenly all of that energy that was so extraordinary between us was then brought into the presence of the living God. And the joy of that awesome moment was so profound, I couldn't stand it. I had to wake up. So I woke up not out of fear, but out of joy. I couldn't stand it. It was too much for me to endure. That to me was a great gift. I think it's like a suggestion. C.S. Lewis, as you know, in his wonderful sermon that he delivered at the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin across the high street from where I used to be at Oriel College in 1941, and he gave this sermon called The Weight of Glory, and there he's trying to weave a spell to cause us to come back into contact with that, what he called Sehnsucht, longing, this sense of aspiration of, for something more than anything the world can provide. And he spoke of it in some ways as the scent of a flower we have not seen. It is a note from a song we have not heard, news from a country we haven't visited. In other words, the best things you've ever experienced and your greatest longings are not the thing itself. They're pointers to a greater thing that you cannot name. And so that's why my view of heaven is one of analogy rather than the thing itself. Whatever you've loved in this world is only an analogy of a greater good that you cannot right now name, but it will be good. And I go into all this detail about prayer because I am stressing this need for the dynamic of communication and communion with God. But I, in a little announcement, I was promising, though, to speak about another matter, which I haven't got yet addressed, and it's temptations to lose our focus. And I want to, because we have this glorious call to see that all of life is sacramental, that it becomes an external expression of an inward grace. And to the extent that we do this, you and I minister as priests in this world. We minister in this world, whether in the home or everything becomes a sanctuary. But there's a problem here. There are going to be lots of temptations for us to lose our focus in this arena of life and to miss out. Because a life that's rooted and grounded in the life of Christ reveals the relevance of the indwelling Lord in all areas of life. But there are going to be things, and I list four of these temptations for us to lose our focus. Materialism, the view, which is a tremendous allure. Secondly, the false belief that we have a better understanding and desire for what's best for us than God, what God does. Third, why is it that some people lack spiritual compassion and are convinced, they've convinced themselves that obedience to him in all things is not worthwhile? How have they done that? They therefore move into a kind of a slothful life, a laziness, boredom, despondency, and then burnout. And then finally, a fourth one I've identified, there are of course many others, but desire for other honor in the sight of others can also deplete our passion and cause us to lose our focus and to move us away from other-centeredness into the morass of self-centeredness. And this is where I'm going to want us to head. So that's the stuff of next week, it turns out, not this week. You never do know. Any closing, does anyone have any thought, or we have 1 minute? Yes, Bill.
I just have a question. The splendor in the ordinary. Tom Howard wrote a book about 50 years ago.
Yeah. Yes, he did.
I suspect both you and he are quoting from something much older.
Yes, the closest I can think of, Bill, is in fact this poem, Heaven in Ordinary. I'm not sure, but it's at least to me, because he talks about there is heaven in ordinary man well dressed, and that's the closest I've seen to it, and I'm wondering if it might be a kind of an exposition of that. But it may be something else. I'm not quite sure. But yeah, but you're absolutely right. And it was a great book that you're talking about, too. And I loved the idea, again, because I resonated with that. How do we take the ordinary things and make them extraordinary? How do we give dignity to all things? It's in another poem by Herbert, I'm tempted to go through with you sometime, is The Elixir. And I'll just close with these words at the beginning of the poem. He says, because he speaks about the idea of how we are to worship him and to glorify him in all things. And so I won't even go into the poem. I don't think I have time. I'm sorry to do that. But he basically speaks about how all things, teach me my God and King, in all things thee to see, all things. And what I do in anything to do it as for thee. Lord, we thank you that we are given this high and holy calling. And I pray that we would have the grace of holy aspiration to pursue the things that you wish for us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.